But we're continuing to look at this series, what we believe and why we believe it. It's a fresh look at the confession of faith in the light of where we are today. And the thing we're discovering is that these truths are eternal. The things that our spiritual forefathers struggled with and expressed their biblical convictions through this confession over 300 years ago are as fresh today as they were then. So we're moving on today to look at chapter 2 of the confession, which basically is, the confession, by the way, is almost like a mini systematic theology. So what they look at in chapter 2 is the doctrine of God. We'll look at one more scripture as we move through this. I'm going to try to. Here we are. If you have your Bible handy, or if not, just look at the screen. John 1, verses 9 through to 18. And it's the prologue of John's gospel, and he opens up glimpsing into eternity and describing the awesomeness of God coming to us in the person of Jesus. And he says in verse 9, "That was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, today, as we begin looking at chapter 2, we're going to look at three things about God, and we're going to link them very much to those two key scriptures that we looked at, Exodus 3, and John chapter 1. The self-existence of God, the attributes of God, in other words, what is God actually like, and then what does God do? And we're going to look at the fact that God works according to his existence and attributes. So, the self-existence of God. And the confession starts chapter 2 with this statement here. I've broken it down, and I'm going to look at each part of it with the relevant scriptures that pertain to it. And those little numbers you see refer down to the relevant scriptures. "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Moses is reminding the children of Israel of all they'd experienced in the 40 years in the wilderness as they prepared to go into the promised land, he says in chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Compared to all the false gods of the nations, the true God, the living God, is one." Now, his being one, as we'll see, is part of the reason for him being one, is that he is everywhere, he exists everywhere, he knows everything, so he's not dependent on anyone or anything else. And this is what Paul captures in 1 Corinthians 8, when he describes the contrast between our God, the living God, the only God, and the idols of the heathen. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Now, he's not saying it doesn't have a physical existence. Of course it has, but it has no existence as God. It's not a God. It's just a human imagination of what God might be like. He says, there is no God but one, basically echoing this confession all the way from the Old Testament. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the passage that Michael read from Exodus 3, the burning bush passage, you have this amazing encounter where Moses is brought into the presence of God. He's reminded that this is the most sacred space in the entire universe. He comes barefooted, falls down before this manifestation of God in the burning bush, and he asks God what his name is. And the name that God discloses regarding himself is a very descriptive name. He doesn't say that he is great. He is great. He doesn't say that he is love. He is love. He doesn't say that he is holy. He is holy. But the most fundamental thing about him is this statement, I am who I am. In the confession of faith, that's what they meant when they said his subsistence is in and of himself. Unlike any other being in the entire universe, God can say, I exist because I exist. I can't say that. You can't say that. You know, the chair in which you're sitting can't, if it had this mouth, can't say that. We're all dependent on, you know, our parents and their parents and so on for our existence. We're dependent on so many things. But God exists because God exists. That's the beginning and the end of it. That's the first and the last. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now, as we unpack this, this is not only is it true, it obviously is, but it's also very reassuring because we, in our very fragile existence, and think of the fragile existence of the people of Israel. God looked upon them. They were slaves. Their children were being killed by Pharaoh. Their existence was very, very tenuous. There seemed to be no hope. And then who steps in to meet them? This God who depends on no one and upon whom everybody and everything else is dependent. I am who I am. And his essence, the confession says, cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Paul captures this, I think, very well in the end of Romans 11, where he spent 11 chapters dealing with the gracious working of God to his people. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? So the self-existence of God. And then the attributes of God, if you like, flow out in a sense from his self-existence. He is, the confession says, most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense. And it's this idea of God being spirit, interesting that Jesus goes back to in John chapter 4. He's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She turns the conversation around to religious discussion. Where is the appropriate place to worship? And Jesus goes to the very heart of the issue. And he moves it from where is the place to worship to how should we worship in the light of who we worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God has made us in his image. We have spirit because we're made in the image of God. And so we worship God in spirit and in truth. But the essence of the God who is because he is spirit. And of necessity, then, he is invisible. He's not limited to the visible realm. So we cannot grasp him with our senses. We cannot see him, not because he doesn't exist, but because he's too big for our senses to wrap themselves around. That's part of being spirit. So he has no body. Now, admittedly, in the scripture, he uses language from time to time to try and teach us some of the things he does by using language that we're familiar with, as though he had body parts. So, for example, he says, "The Lord's arm is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear." Or he will say, "The Lord inclines his ear to us." But in the context, we know he's not talking about having a literal ear or a literal arm. It's ways of describing how he powerfully works. He can hear all things, not because he has a literal ear, but because he knows all things. He doesn't have passions. He's not driven by emotions the way we are. We'll look at that in a few moments, what that actually means. He only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach. So when Moses, again in Deuteronomy, is reminding the people of what their God is like, he says in chapter 4, "Watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." Now you remember, that's of course what the children of Israel did with the golden calf. They thought that this was a wonderful way to portray God. They were using the most precious metal that they had, gold. They were using an image of a powerful animal. But what they didn't realize was that by doing that, by us even using the best that we have at hand, we're limiting God. But God, who is who he is, who is pure spirit and invisible without parts or passions, cannot be squeezed into our ideas of, even our best ideas, of what he should be like. And Malachi then captures something else that's tied to this in the attributes of God. "For I, the Lord, do not change." You see, if God is limitless, and limitless in his perfections, he's limitless in his existence, he is who he is, he's limitless in his perfections, he's perfect in love, he's perfect in wisdom, he's perfect in power, he's perfect in his knowledge. Of course he doesn't change, because there's nothing he needs to change to try and anticipate or adjust to. The result of that, of course, is tremendous for us. "Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." And he is immense, the confession says. In 1 Kings 8, even as Solomon is building this temple, which is a physical representation of the dwelling place of God, Solomon knows it's just that. It's a physical representation. It cannot contain the God who is everywhere, who has no beginning or end. And so Solomon verbalizes this reality. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So as we look at the self-existence of God and the attributes of God, it's meant to expand our minds almost to the breaking point. And when we come to the breaking point, we fall down and we say, "I cannot understand who he is from myself or what he is like." So then we continue then. He is eternal, he's incomprehensible, he's almighty in every way, infinite, most holy, wise, free, and absolute. The psalmist says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Not you were God, you simply are God. It's a putting into poetic language that the revelation in Exodus 3, "I am who I am." Then quickly in Genesis 19, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." The wonderful vision that Isaiah has in chapter 6, he's in the temple. He's about to be commissioned to be that wonderful prophet and bring the message of rebuke and hope to the people of Judah. But it begins with him glimpsing the Lord. And as he glimpses the Lord, he is overwhelmed by his unworthiness. He hears the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So what are we to make of all of this? As we summarize these attributes, we're struck, or at least I am, if we think about it, with the obvious fact that God is not only different from us, but he's in an absolutely unique category. There's only one category for God, and that's God. And he says this, doesn't he, when he speaks through Isaiah in 46:5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" We have to, as we're very often, I think, be brought back to that reality that although God accommodates himself to us and speaks to us, we mustn't ever think that we've got the whole measure of him, as it were. He has no physical limits, therefore no body. He has no emotions. His attitudes don't lose focus and change the way ours do. We're emotional creatures. Now, emotional isn't bad. It's part of being a creature. When the Lord Jesus became man, he had emotions. He didn't have sinful aspects to his emotions, but in his incarnation, he had emotions. But God, as God, in his divine essence, when we say he loves, there's no change to that love. He loves perfectly, infinitely, and eternally, without variableness or shadow of change, all the time. "Behold, I have loved you," he says, "with an everlasting love." The level of his love is unchanging. It's not an emotionally driven love. And similarly, the things he hates, he always hates and punishes sin. This too is unchanging. But if you think about it, it is these unique, and let's face it, in many ways hard to understand attributes of God as God that we actually rely upon for our security in our relationship with him and our consequent salvation. The fact that he loves without shadow of change all of those whom he loves and will never cease loving those whom he loves is the source ultimately of his grace to us and our salvation. So then, the third major point: God works according to his existence and attributes. This is what we would expect to find, isn't it? And this is what we do find in the Bible. This is what the way the confession sums it up: "Working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable," that means unchangeable, "and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Our God, the psalmist says, is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And of course he does, because he knows what is right to do. He is empowered from himself to do what is right, to understand what is right, and so he does it. He knows all things. And so Isaiah says, or he says through Isaiah, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." President Trump can't say that. The Queen can't say that. Pharaoh couldn't say that. Nebuchadnezzar learned that he couldn't say that. Only God can say, "My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose," because he works according to who he is and what he's like. "For from him," Paul says, "and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Proverbs 16 puts it this way: "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." So the people that we sort of say in our mind, why in the world did the Lord make that person? Maybe the person that's giving me the most hassle. We stand back and say, He knows all things. He does all things well. He has a purpose even for the wicked. If you remember in Exodus, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God said, well, I cannot show you my full glory, would overwhelm you. But he puts Moses in the cleft, the break in the rock, and passes by. And it says, the Lord passed before him, proclaiming, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so Moses gets a glimpse of the awesomeness of the being, the attributes, the character, and the workings of God. We'll come back to that reference in a few minutes. And so because of God being the God he is, we relate to him in terms of his existence, his attributes, and his workings. Summarized, isn't it, in Hebrews 11. Yeah. It begins by saying that we know by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He's the limitless creator. And the way we engage with that God, the God who is, the God who has these attributes, who works the way he works, is by faith. Without faith, the writer of the Hebrews says, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Goes on to say, with all his most just and terrible in his judgments, he will by no means clear the guilty. So remember, we said he is unfailing in his love for those whom he loves, but he has a fixed attitude to those who are sinful. And glimpse some of these scriptures here. We're not going to read all of them, but let's read, for example, verses, the two middle ones, Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, and then Exodus 34, verse 7. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Remember, we talked about that unchangeableness, his fixed attitude. He always hates all sin perfectly all the time. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And if this question hasn't come into your mind by now, I'm going to put it in there at this point. This is the big question, isn't it? If God is who he is and is like what he is like, and we've abundantly demonstrated that he is who he is and he is like what he is like, and that cannot be changed at all, then how can I, not only a mere creature, but a sinful creature at that, how can I possibly be accepted by such a God? A God who hates sin with a perfect hatred and is powerful and internally driven himself to punish it completely. How can I be accepted by such a God? Well, there is an answer. And that glorious answer is given to us in our first reading, what we call the incarnation. That this God, who we otherwise could not know, has come to us, the Creator has come to us in the real form of a creature. He has dwelt among us as one of us. So let's look at our introductory scripture again. Yes, it says in John 1, no one has seen God at any time. Nobody can approach or understand this God who always was and always will be, whose subsistence is in and of himself, who hates sin with a perfect hatred, who loves with a perfect love, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, but, and that but is very important, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1:18. God, who always existed in the person of the Son of God, and that beautiful expression that John uses, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is so intimately intertwined with the Father himself, he has come forth, as it were, from the very heart of God, saying, approach me, come to me, and I will bring you to God. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the light. He has seen me, Jesus said to Philip, he has seen the Father. Because the Word became flesh, became one of us, and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tabernacle, his dwelling place among us. The temple that was too small to hold God, the real temple, the real tabernacle, has come among us in the person of Jesus. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The fullness of him who is so full that he has no beginning or end has come to us as one of us and opens himself up to us. You see, this self-declaration of God is not just an illuminating thing for our minds. Our minds still cannot fully comprehend him, but it's a saving revelation. The one who Moses glimpsed from the cleft of the rock on Sinai, who was simultaneously the pardoner of transgression and the hater of sin, we see fully revealed in Jesus. The one who said to Moses that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, we see in the face of Jesus. For he was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That people like you and me, as we really are, not pretending to be somebody we're not, but as we really are, with all our frailties and all our faults, with all our sins, with all our failure, with all our powerlessness, because of Jesus and through Jesus, by simply committing ourselves in faith to him, by trusting ourselves to him as we are, as he is, God come to us in the person of Jesus, are forgiven and accepted, are transformed, are made his children, and enabled to dwell with him forever. Let's just pray in closing. Father, we thank you for the awesomeness of who you are. We thank you that you do dwell in unapproachable light. We thank you as God, you have no end or beginning. You simply exist. We thank you that you are so holy that even the holiest of angels bow their eyes before you and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We thank you that we who cannot approach you have been approached by you in the person of Jesus. That we who dare not draw near to you ourselves, that you have drawn near to us in the most intimate way possible and become one of us, that we might become one with you. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the incomprehensible God, the immeasurable God, was born of a woman, lived, died, and rose again in his human existence, that we, mere creatures and sinful creatures, might know you, be known of you, love you, and be loved by you. Help us, Lord, as we continue this study week by week, to know you better, to not just have our minds expanded. We do want that to happen. We want to know more about who you really are. But above all, to have our hearts expanded, that we might, knowing you more and more, that we might serve you better, that we might love you from hearts freshly inflamed by that fire from the altar, as Isaiah was, touched afresh with a fresh cleansing, a fresh illumination, a fresh empowering to love you, to serve you, to follow you as you deserve to be loved, served, and followed. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.